Well, this morning we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, the opening 10 verses of this chapter, as we consider what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as we love ourselves. And so I'd ask you to give your careful attention to the word as it is read in your hearing. This is the very voice of God. We are to hear with faith. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us give thanks for the word read and preached. Father, we do thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you are not silent. We thank you that you don't mumble and mutter. You do speak to us in words that we can understand. They are at times words we find hard to accept, hard to put into practice. But we do understand them because your Spirit works in us. You have given us new minds to know the truth which alone is able to set us free. And we pray that we would live as those who have been set free, not using that freedom as a cover-up for evil. But as slaves of righteousness, we would walk before you in humble obedience, in gratitude for all that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives that are free from great and grievous sin. We live in a world that is so polluted, so foul. We pray that you would preserve us from that. We thank you for the saving grace you have bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would recognize that more and more as the days go by, and that we would more and more rely upon you and not on ourselves. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this morning, and that you would give us understanding. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a moment as we begin looking at this passage to remind you where we are in these series of sermons, and then a moment to remind you of where we are here in chapter 5 in the book of Ephesians. So this hasn't been an ongoing exposition of that book. In the series of sermons, we've been looking at what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says this is the summation of all the law and the prophets, and it is particularly the summation of the moral law, the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai, which we read again this morning, so I hope you all remember. I've pushed that on you again and again. This is something that we should all be able to rattle off, the Ten Commandments, if not word perfectly, at least in broad strokes. You know, we shouldn't, when someone says, you know, you need to keep the sixth commandment, we shouldn't say, what does that mean exactly? You know, don't murder. You know, we should have some familiarity, and we should understand that when someone says, you know, maybe you ought to think about whether that's breaking the sixth commandment, we're thinking, well, maybe I didn't actually kill anyone, but yeah, maybe I'm out of control in terms of my anger and my outrage. So we need to understand that the law of God is to be written on our hearts. This is the new covenant blessing. And while we as Christians today believe that we are whole Bible Christians, we also believe that we are the recipients of the new covenant promises. We aren't standing around a smoking mountain waiting to hear God's voice. We have that law of God written within us, and the Spirit prompting us to understand it, to put it into practice, and to obey it. And as we look at the first four commandments, what's known as the first table of the law, it tells us particularly how we're to love God by having no other gods, by worshiping him as he has commanded, by not taking his name in vain or misusing the day that he has appointed for his worship. And we understand that we're not going to do that perfectly in this life. There's only one man who ever did perfectly love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we look to him, not simply as our Savior, the one who paid the penalty for our sins, but also for the example that he sets before us of how we are to live our lives. And of course, we recognize that we're never going to completely measure up. And that's not to drive us to despair, but it's to encourage us to try all the more and to ask God in Christ to give us more strength, more faith, more Holy Spirit power and unction that we might live for him. So the first four commandments, the first table of the law, how we're to love God. And then the second table of the law, the last six commandments, are teaching us how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and how we are to submit to the authority that God has established first and foremost in the family, but also in the church and in civil society, that God has instituted an order that is to be observed, and we are to recognize that over all the authority that we see, God stands supreme. And the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Again, we looked at that and we saw that not only are we forbidden from taking other people's lives, but anything that tends thereunto, and even thoughts that would lead us in that direction are not to be permitted. We should be discouraged for that. I didn't understand as a child why it upset my parents so much that one of the things that we used to say when we were really mad as children in our household, and it used to drive my parents crazy, was two words, drop dead. And my parents used to get really upset about that. And I didn't understand when I was 5 years old. It's taken me 50 years or so to figure it out. Now I do understand. That's a murderous intent. It's something we should never say to another person. And yet, as children, we don't often think that way. We don't realize just how serious the things that we say are and what they really mean. We need to be careful with our words. As we are struggling to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, let's not forget that involves our tongues and our bodies. It involves our whole being. We are to be serving God with all that is within us and others as we love them as we love ourselves. So, we come this morning to the seventh commandment, and oh, wouldn't it be nice to just skip over this one? I think yes. It would be just nice to just skip over this commandment and just say, you know, there it is. Okay, let's move on. But I don't think we can do that because the Word of God is plain and not squeamish. The Word of God spells out the reality of righteousness and sin from the beginning to the end. And we need to pay careful attention to what God's Word tells us. It's easy for us to understand how the first four commandments show love for God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? When you know, no other gods, worship him the way he's commanded, don't misuse his name, don't forget that he has appointed a day in which he is to be worshipped and served. That's easy. We can easily see how that relates. Not so easy to see necessarily how the next six relate to loving God and loving our neighbor. Some of them yes, some of them no. And there is an interconnection. We can't love God if we don't love our neighbor. And you can't really love your neighbor if you don't love God. Because your neighbor, like you, was made in the image of God. They are his image bearers, and that's why you're to love them to a certain degree, not because they've been redeemed, not because they're good neighbors and they do nice things and they bring you a pie on occasion or something like that, or like, you know, they shovel your snow or do something nice for you. Those are nice things. And even our unregenerate neighbors do things like that, don't they? Sometimes they're more kind, more considerate than believers are to one another. But the reason we love them is not because of what we can get out of it any more than we should love God because of what we can get out of his love for us. The reason we love God is because he is God. And the reason we love our neighbors is because they are made in God's likeness. They're these image bearers, and we're to love them. And it's easy to see that, how, you know, that relates to the fifth commandment. The idea of authority is God is the supreme authority. Then neighbors, if they're the rulers in our society or elders in our church or parents in our home, if they're placed in a position of authority by God, we see that loving God and obeying the authority that he's established are very easily connected. The same holds true for the sixth commandment. We can easily understand, can't we, why it's wrong to murder. Again, you're striking out that which bears God's image and likeness. In fact, that's why I believe atheists can be such angry people, because, well, they can't strike out at God himself. They can strike out at those who bear his image most explicitly, those who speak in his name, who believe in him. I mean, there's a sense in which atheism, if taken to the logical extreme, will make a person anything but a humanitarian. But why is it that atheists become so agitated, so angry at people who believe in the God of the Bible? I mean, after all, if there was nothing to our belief, it would simply be a cause for maybe concern, maybe some pity, as if we were delusional and believed in some fantasy. But I think deep down in their hearts, the atheists know that this is true. And they suppress the truth of God and their unrighteousness, and they become angry with the fact that we speak up for God and we show his image. And as Christians, we should show a renewed image of God, a Christ-likeness that is, rather, maybe I should say is, but should be, inescapable. It should be obvious that we are God's people. Jesus said, if you love one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Love is to be the sign of the Christian. You know, it's not a lapel pin. It's not a certain form of dress. It's an attitude that is discernible, that is obvious, that people can see in us that we are different. And you know, throughout history, there have been times when people have seen that difference in the church. I'm not sure it's so obvious and apparent today, but there have been times in the past, I think, particularly of the stories of Christian martyrs in the early days of the church and of the Roman Empire, when Roman soldiers, so moved by Christian compassion and love and steadfastness, actually took their place alongside Christians and, in cases, died with them because they saw the faith and love of the followers of Jesus Christ. And they thought, better to be identified with them than with our own society. They switched their allegiance. And they saw that God's people were characterized by love for one another, the compassion that they showed to strangers, to children in need, to abandoned infants. They saw the love of the church in action, and it won the hearts and minds of those around them, those who had been opposed to them, those who had been in the darkness. So we see this. Fifth and sixth commandments are easily tied to our understanding of who God is and our love for him. But then we come to this seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And we think, how does that fit with the other commandments? How does it fit with our love for God? It seems to be out of place, if I could say that without any disrespect. But notice what our text says, particularly in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then later on, in verse 5, the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry, we can easily see, as an insult to God. But here we find out that covetousness, idolatry, is linked together with sexual immorality and impurity. And why is that? Because inordinate lust, desire that is allowed free rein in our hearts, will lead us to covet, to want something that we have no right to have, something that God has withheld from us for whatever reason, and we are not to be filled with desires for things that God has forbidden. That is a form of idolatry. And we must stand against it. We must resist it with all the Holy Spirit's power within us. So that's where we are in our series of sermons. Now, where are we in the book of Ephesians? And I think it's important just for a brief moment. Don't worry. I'm not going to spend 10 minutes giving you an outline of Ephesians. Just quickly. Just very, very quickly. Because it's important to see how does Paul come to write these words in chapter 5? Well, in chapter 1, you may remember he's got that wonderful saying that we are predestined by God. In love, God predestined us in Christ. So before there was anything, before the universe had been spoken into existence by the powerful voice of God, he loved us in his Son and determined that Jesus Christ would die upon the cross of Calvary for his chosen people. That should take our breath away. Should really pause for thought at that point when we see how great the love of God, how all-encompassing, how wonderful is God's eternal plan. And then in chapter 2, we find out how he comes to carry out that plan. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. Not of works. For you are God's workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared in advance that you should walk in them. We're not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. We're saved by grace through faith. We often talk about justification by faith, and that's shorthand. As long as we remember that grace that gave us faith, that justified us. It wasn't faith as a work. We need to be careful to never think that our faith is a work. It's not a work. It's a gift. It's a gift, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. Then in chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel being unveiled. We looked at this in our series on Revelation as well. This is the mystery that is revealed, that the church is not simply made up of the physical descendants of Abraham, those who are Jews after the flesh. For not all Abraham's descendants are Abraham's descendants. Whoa, that's confusing. No, those who share the faith of Abraham that are Abraham's descendants. Abraham was justified by faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness when he believed God and he obeyed God in his faith. And now, we who were once afar off, strangers and aliens, didn't know anything about the covenants of the promise, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ and we've been joined together. The hostility of Jewish separatism has been nailed to the cross. The commandments and ordinances of the ceremonial law are no more. And we are one body of Christ, one spiritual bride belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak about that unity in chapter 4 that is to picture us as God's people. We are to be united. We are to be one in purpose, one in doctrine. Frequently, not going to do it this morning, but frequently, we use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and we confess that we believe in one holy apostolic church, one Catholic church, one universal expression of Christ's body on earth. And that must never be just a theory. It must be the reality that we believe. There aren't a whole bunch of little bodies of Christ running around out there. There is one Catholic Church. I know that's confusing. That word has been co-opted by an organization that is anything but Catholic. But we should understand there are people of God in all kinds of places. The name doesn't matter as much as the reality. Those who call on the Lord Jesus Christ in truth belong to him and will be his forevermore. We are to be one in the church of Jesus Christ. And as we are one, we live lives that are characterized by love for one another. As I said earlier, Jesus said, this is the way people are going to know you're my disciples. If you love one another, you're to live a new life. You're to stop living lives of hate, lives that are characterized by selfishness, lives that are self-indulgent. You're instead to be living a life that is controlled by the Spirit and which shows forth the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And Paul gives a couple of very concrete examples in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, you who have been stealing must steal no longer, but work with your hands so that you have something to give to those in need. Don't stop stealing. Stop taking what isn't yours. Earn for yourself and then give it away. How radical. How strange that we should change our behavior by God's grace when he has changed our nature. Well, actually, that makes sense, doesn't it? If God changes our nature, if he gives us a new heart, then yes, our deportment, our behavior, the things we do are going to change as well. And those who are stealing are going to stop stealing. And they're going to be generous. Instead of saying, what's yours is mine, they're going to say, what's mine is yours. Please, let me help you. Instead of helping myself to what doesn't belong to me, let me give to you what does belong to me. Then he says to those who have been telling lies, have been speaking the truth, who've been using their tongues in a manner that is unfitting, he says, stop that. Start telling the truth. Stop with the lies and the slander and the untruths. Put off false speech and put on true speech. And it's in this backdrop of what Paul's written to the church at Ephesus that we start chapter 5. And again, I remind you, these chapter and verse separations are arbitrary. They're helpful to us to find our place, but sometimes they're unhelpful and they keep us from following the flow of thought that is contained here. This is one letter. We've only read 10 verses. I'm sure when the letter came to the church at Ephesus, it was read in its entirety. And you know what? It might have been read more than once. They might have got through reading it, and the people said, wait a minute, read that again. Now, they didn't have to rush off and get dinner out of the oven, and they didn't have YouTube, and they didn't have, you know, all the other things that distract us and take up our attention. They said, but they would have said, I'm sure, read that again. They would have heard this more than once in its entirety. Not just a summary. And I mean, you want a challenge, go home, set the timer, open up your Bible, and read through aloud the whole book of Ephesians. Read the letter aloud. See how long it takes. I guess it depends how fast you read. You could read fast, you could read slow, but it doesn't take that long. And I'm sure that when the letter came to the congregation assembled in Ephesus, which probably was smaller than ours, maybe gathering in a home somewhere, maybe in a courtyard, maybe outside, they read this letter. And whoever was reading came to this point and said, therefore, because of everything that's gone before, because of God's predestinating love, because of his salvation by grace, because of our new life in Christ, our unity in the Spirit, because of our transformed lives, because of all this, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are the children of God. You know, if you read through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the beginning of Luke's gospel, he comes back to Adam, and he says of Adam, the son of God. Adam didn't have a father, humanly speaking. He was the son of God. And we, in the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, are also the sons of God. Not sons by nature, but sons by grace. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, the one of a kind, the unique Son. But we are adopted as sons, and we receive the promise of adoption, the inheritance that is ours, sealed by the Holy Spirit, given to us as a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee that one day we will have everything that sons deserve by nature. And I say that because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the heir of all things. Look at Psalm 2. God says, I've set my son to reign. I've set my anointed on Zion's holy hill. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. God in his covenant with Abraham promises him the world. Not just a little plot of land in Palestine, but everything. This is God's covenant promise. And we are the heirs as his beloved son. So we imitate God. We are like God. And that may seem impossible, but remember, we're made in his image and likeness. We're renewed by his Holy Spirit, that we see things now with new eyes. Or we should. And when we look at the world around us, we see it differently now. Notice that's what Paul says. At one time, you were darkness, he says in verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's the same theme he's had earlier in this book. You've been transformed. You've been changed. You are not what you once were. Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? Completely, without reservation, without any holdback, nothing kept for himself. He loved us completely, unto death. He gave himself entirely for us. And we're told this is the way we are to love God. Sound familiar? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love ourselves, or love God as Christ loved us and gave himself to God for us. And we're to give ourselves to God in Christ in the same way. Imitators of God. Not an imitation of God. Not an imitation, not something fake and fraudulent, but something real, something genuine, something wonderful. God's image bearers, God's light in this world, we who were once darkness. And how do we do that? Paul here speaks to the Ephesians about something that was not just prevalent in the Greek world, but something that's been a problem almost from the very beginning. Sexual immorality and impurity. And as I said, these are things we'd rather not talk about. These are things we'd like to say, well, you know, we don't want to have to talk about these things, but I would just remind you, brothers and sisters, the Bible is not ashamed. God speaks of these things, and he wants us to speak of them. He wants us to think about them. Let's not be led astray. He says, these must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. You may say, well, there we are. We're told not even to name them. You may notice that this morning's sermon is titled, Not Even a Hint. And those of you who have read the NIV. Am I the only one? I may be. I'm feeling old. It was a brand new thing in the middle of my life. And now we've moved on. The NIV translates this verse, there must not be even a hint. And I think whatever you think of dynamic equivalency, they've caught the sense of it there. God isn't telling us you shouldn't talk about these things. You shouldn't even name them. He's saying they ought not to be present in your midst. There should be no sexual immorality or impurity in the church. And you might say, well, enough said, let's move on. But the fact is there has been sexual immorality and impurity in the church. If you read the letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter, you find that there was a form of sexual immorality and impurity there that Paul says would have made the pagans blush. And that's saying something, because Corinth was a city renowned for its sexual license, for the fact that anything went in Corinth. Just like today, there are places where you can go in the world that are known as places of indulgence and places of uncleanness. I'm not going to list them for you. I wouldn't suggest you look for them on the internet either, but you know that there is such places in the world, and they're not all on foreign continents. There are places that are renowned for their sexual immorality. And so was Corinth. In fact, when people became wicked and indulged themselves in other parts of the world, it was said of them that they had been Corinthianized. It was used as a term to describe people who were sexually immoral and licentious, who had no qualms about any wrongdoing, whether they'd been to Corinth or not. But Corinth was a place you could go and indulge in all kinds of wickedness. And Ephesus would have been similar, because there was the temple of Diana. And in pagan temples, sexual immorality was part of the lifestyle. And you might say, well, that's terrible. We're glad that, you know, we have a Christian heritage and these things never happened in the church. Sadly, they happened in the Old Covenant church. Read the book of Kings, and you'll find that when men like Josiah and others are raised up, that they purge the temple and they cast out the male prostitutes who had set up shop in those temple, in the temple of God, and they drove them out. Yes, there has always been a problem of sin, sexual sin associated with worship, whether it's a perversion of the worship of the true God or the worship of demons. And we need to be aware of that. We need to warn our children about it. The worst thing we can do is pretend it's not there and say, oh, well, this is shocking. This is something I don't want to talk about. And so I'm not going to. It's not going away, and I think you all know that. It's just going to get worse and worse. It's going to be more and more in your face. And we need to stand up and say, you know what? This is perversion. This is wrong. This is not the way God intended it to be. And the only way we can do that is by being willing to talk frankly about the way God intends it to be. And to go back to the Garden of Eden, not literally, but metaphorically, and read what was happening there when Adam and Eve were together. And we read that they were both naked and they felt no shame. You see, that was the only time when there was sexual purity on this earth, when all humanity was behaving according to God's commandments and his instruction. Adam and Eve felt no shame. And God said to them in the garden, "Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and fill it." And he wasn't just telling them to go out and tend the fruit trees there. He was telling them that they were to have children. And guess what? That hasn't changed. The fall didn't bring a change into how children come into this world. It's brought a change in the way that we think about the way children come into this world. And it's given us a change in the way that we think about our sexuality. But it hasn't changed the reality that God intended humans to reproduce by a man and a woman being united in life, physically as well as mentally and emotionally. And that from that union, children would come forth. And that those children would grow up. And that they would leave their fathers and their mothers and be joined to others, men to women, women to men. And having left their parents' house and the two becoming one flesh, what God had joined together, no one else was to put asunder. They were to forsake all others and to cleave to one another, to be one. That was God's intention. And it wasn't happening in Ephesus. And it wasn't happening through the Roman Empire, as it hadn't been happening for generations, as it's not happening in our society today. And we need to get back to the old values, God's values. And he says, this is how you are to live. You are to be people who are moral and pure. And you are to be content, not filled with lust. We know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. We're not to give in to our hearts. Our hearts are to be brought under our control. One of the Christian virtues that we hear too little about and probably think even less about is the final fruit of the Spirit. We haven't sung this song for all the children. Sing this still, the fruit of the Spirit song. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Self-control. Not being led by something outside yourself. The world, the devil. Not even being led by your own flesh, your fallen nature. Not your bodily nature. Our bodily nature is not a bad thing. The fact that we're physical beings, we're always going to be physical beings. We're going to be glorified physical beings in heaven, even as Jesus Christ is now a glorified physical man who is also God. We will be like him. He will raise our lowly bodies to be like unto his glorious body. Our bodies are to be governed in this world by self-control, by a realization that we don't just give in to the passions of lust as the Gentiles do. No, these things shouldn't be in the church. And notice there's a progression here. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. You see, just like murder springs from anger, so sexual immorality springs from impure talk, from allowing our mouths to speak about things that we ought not to speak about, or to speak about proper things in an improper manner. And that's why it's so important for us as parents to talk frankly with our children about what's going on in life, and not bury our heads in the sand and think that we can somehow escape this. You know, it's great that your children are not being indoctrinated by public education. That's great. Praise the Lord for that. But they also need to be indoctrinated in the truth of God's word. That God created man, male and female. And that when there was no sin, there was no shame. And even after sin came into the world, we read that Adam knew his wife, and she brought forth a son, her firstborn, Cain. And think about that. How beautifully the Bible describes the sexual union of the first man and the first woman. Adam knew his wife. There was this complete intimacy between them that we should expect. It's an intimacy not driven by lust or pure physical pleasure, but a desire to be imitators of God as beloved children, following the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't tell any dirty jokes. Jesus didn't have any impure thoughts. He wasn't frustrated because he didn't get married. It is ordinary that most people will get married. God's plan for the world to continue, for the church to grow. But there are those who will not marry, who will not reproduce. And they need to realize that Jesus loves them. And Jesus was in some ways more like them than those who are married. And that Jesus in his celibate state is no less of a real man. I think one of the things that annoys me most, which I find the most insulting and demeaning when popular culture tries to portray Jesus, I notice that now we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of Jesus Christ Superstar. And what really galls me, which I think is just utterly blasphemous and evil, is that things like that and other modern representations have tried to sexualize Jesus, either hetero or homosexualize Jesus, and it's appalling. To try and bring the idea that as a true man he would have given in to these kinds of thoughts. May it never be that we should think such a thing. Jesus was altogether pure, holy, and undefiled, the spotless Lamb of God who lived a life of perfect obedience because we fail, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Notice the very strong and sober warning. And with this, I will conclude. If you think it's been uncomfortable so far, it's about to get more so. Verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or whoever is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Much of the church will tell you today, oh, well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. God says it matters. He says, don't think you're going to get away with this. Be sure of it. Everyone who is sexually immoral and impure or covetous. And of course, you understand that this immorality, this impurity, this covetousness is impenitent, unrepentant, sin that is held on to. And you say, oh, I don't have to let it go. You have to let it go. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will perish. There are only those two options. There is not a third position. Oh, wouldn't we love there to be a third position somewhere in the middle? But no, be sure of this. And then verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one tell you, oh, it's not that bad. Jesus died for your sins. Don't worry about it. Jesus died for your sins, yes. Worry about it if you don't want to repent of it. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who are characterized by their disobedience. Those who will not forsake their sin, but think, I can have my pet sins and Jesus too. No. No, you can't. You can't have your pet sins and Jesus too. Repent or perish. Doesn't matter what the sin is. It's our Confession of Faith says there's no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation, but there is no sin so great that it can be in condemnation on those who truly repent. Repentance is God's gracious gift to us, along with faith. And the two always go together. You can't have faith without repentance or repentance without faith. But as we repent of our sins, as we repent of our foolish talk, our coarse jesting, our unclean thoughts, our failure of care to those around us, we can be confident of this, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But don't think these things don't matter. This is a matter of life and death. Praise God that He has given us everlasting life in His Son, and that we can be confident in His finished work on Calvary's cross. Let's give thanks to the Lord for His mercy to us. O Lord, we do not deserve Your loving kindness or Your favor, We have failed you in oh so many ways, but you are altogether glorious and good, loving and merciful. You display your loving kindness and your perfect plan before us in your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us grace to know the truth, to practice the truth, to speak the truth, even when the conversations are awkward and embarrassing for us. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you. Help us to be unashamed of what you teach in your word so clearly and so confidently. O Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our failures and our sins, and that you would bless us even now. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.